Okay, we are on sheet number 4. Torah Shebalpeh. Lama lo bistav? Why not have it in a text? Why not have it in a text? And therefore, what I want to do with you today is I want to... most of you didn't get through a lot of the sheet, which is okay, this is fine. The sources are hard, and it's going to take a while for everybody to really get the skills to get through the whole sheet, which is no problem. But I want to get through the whole sheet today, because it's important that you understand this topic well. Why is it that the Torah Shebalpeh was not meant to be in written form? And once you understand the intensity of that question, you can begin to understand why that now we have Torah Shebalpeh in written form, what are we missing, what are we lacking? So first of all, it's very clear in Chazal that if there is any question as to which is the most important of the two Torahs in terms of connection to God, that has to be Torah Shebalpeh. Someone put the air conditioning on?
It is on.
Oh, it's just not? It's on properly?
It's so cold.
Fine, it's fine. Well, don't play with it now. Fine. So if you look here at number one, you see, Rabbi Chagai b'shem Rabbi Yishmuel bar Nachman, Nemru Dvarim b'peh, Nemru Dvarim b'chsav. It says that there are things which are in writing and there are things which are oral. Ein anu yoidin eizim ehem chaviv. What is more chaviv? What does chaviv mean? Beloved, favorable, desirable. Which is the more special, I think is the word, Torah. Elamin ma dichsiv. Only when you read when it says, ki al pi hadvarim ha'ele karti itcha brit, that Israel. Al pi, by the things which are bal peh, I have entered into the brit. Hada amra oysan sheba peh, chavivin. We can see here that the brit was made on the Torah shebal peh, not on the Torah Shebich Tav.
Wait, what brit are we talking about?
The brit between God and the Jewish people, the connecting. We'll see in the Maharal soon. The thing that binds us to God is very much the Torah Shebal Peh, not the Torah Shebich Tav.
So the
yes, very much so. Now, what is the prohibition on creating Torah Shebich Tav out of Torah Shebal Peh? So have a look in number 2. People often get this wrong. It's an important nuance, but you need to get this right. Ksiv. If the Gemara in Gittin is going to quote a pasuk, Ksiv lecha es hadvarim ha'eleh. Write down the following things God says to Moshe. Then straight after Ksiv, and then after that it says Ki al pi hadvarim ha'eleh, because these things are al pi. So you have two types of Torah, if you like, in one sentence, in one pasuk. Something which is Ksiv, which is al bichsav, something which is al peh. Haketan. How does that work? Devarim shebichsav iyata reshayla omram al peh. Fine. Things which are meant to be written, you can't say them orally. Torah which I'm giving you, says God to Moshe, which is to write down, we don't want you to recite it orally. And by the way, that is the halacha. Something which has to be recited from a text, like laning. Even if the bar mitzvah boy knows the parsha, his bar mitzvah parsha, by heart, which they often do, he can't stand up there on the bima with his eyes closed and recite the bar mitzvah parsha. You have to read it from a text. Stuff which is meant to be in writing, you mustn't say orally. I'm not so much focused on that now, but the last part, or Dvarim Shebal Peh, stuff which is meant to be oral, what are you not allowed to do? Look at what it says. Iyata Rishai La'Oimram Bichsav. You can't say it from a text. Note that it doesn't say in this source that you can't write it down. It doesn't say you can't write it down. Mm-hmm. It says stuff which is meant to be oral, you cannot say it from a text. What does that mean, you can't say it from a text? You can't read it. So why don't I say you can't write it down? In fact, there is a parallel source, which is very similar, that says in the word, you can't write it down. This source here in Gittin says you can't say it from a text. Yes, Joy.
So we learned in a different source that they used to write notes. Right. What they learn, and so you can't prevent them from writing it down, but then when they would then go and teach it to their students, they would teach it orally.
Oh, that's exactly the point. And that's really number 3, which is explaining when the Gemara talks about the Megillah Sitarim, the Megillah, what's a Megillah?
Scroll.
A scroll, that they was Nistar, what's Nistar? Hidden away. They would hide away the scroll. So what does Rashi say in number 3? That they would hide away, they would write down Chidushim. Of course they would write things down. Everybody writes things down when they want to remember them. They would take notes from the very beginning, but they would never allow those notes to become a text from which they taught Torah Shebal Peh. It couldn't become a canon. You know what I mean by a canon?
Mm-hmm. Like a canon,
like a central text, an authoritative text. Teresh Baal Peh, by definition, always had to be oral. Meaning, you can't even create an oral text. What's an oral text? An oral text means a form of fixed words that people may never write down, but you know that it's these words. Example, you all know oral texts. Mary had a little lamb. How do you know Mary didn't have a little heart problem? Or Mary had a little, had a little second cousin called Doris? How do you know? How do you know? Mary might have had a little anything. But everyone in this room knows with absolute certainty Mary had a little lamb. It's quite possible that you never ever read those words. But you know them because they are a text. A dog is a man's best friend. And there's no debate. Everyone knows a dog is a man's best friend. It's not a dog is a man's best way to get into high school. You know, whatever it is. There's a text. There's an oral text. You're not allowed to do that with Teresh Baal Peh. Now, of course, you're all thinking, we did that. We did this. We did all this. We created oral texts. We made a Mishnah. Then we wrote it down eventually. So we'll see why we had to do that. But originally the idea was the oral Torah has to remain non-textualized. And the real prohibition is not so much writing it down, though that's part of it. By definition, once you write it, it's transmitting it from a text. It's turning it into something fixed and textual. Yes.
Yes. So why, when, and that's not okay for Torah Shabbat.
So why can't the Bar
Mitzvah boy read his thing? Because
that's meant. Because there, your relationship has to be with Dafka, a text.
But it is with a text.
I understand, but it has to be with a written text, because it's that Dafka b'chassav. That has to be said from a text, because the words themselves have intrinsic kedusha. When you open up a chumash, we'll talk about this in a minute, the word is a Torah. The words themselves have meaning. The letters, the shapes of the letters. It's not just the meaning. You know that the Hebrew language has many infinite.
It like word for word, and we see that would not be okay for oral.
Correct. That would not even be okay for oral law, because ideally oral law has to be even more flexible and less textualized. Yes, Michal.
So when we say Shema, why don't we have to read it on the
Siddur? So there are some exceptions. I'm not getting into the halacha. Some things that everybody knows well. When you're saying Shema, you're not saying Shema to be mitzi somebody else. With the mitzvah. Shema you don't have to say with a siddur. I'm not getting into the halacha lemaisa because it's not a halacha class. You can go speak to Rabbi Lerner about those things which you have to say from a text, don't have to say from a text. Shema, you certainly don't have to say from a siddur. But we can talk about why that is another time. Yes.
But there are things that we have, there are like quotes or whatever bits that we have that we know by heart.
Yes, there are certain famous bits that we know by heart, but you wouldn't be mitzi somebody else with a mitzvah when you say that. If you have to read for a mitzvah, it has to be from a text. Anyway,
no,
I want
for the oral Torah that you said that cannot be canonized.
But everything's now in the text. Everything, all of oral law is now in the text. Look at the Jewish library. You know, there are tens of thousands, millions of books. Everything is now written down somewhere. The question is, how did that happen? What do we lose? So the first is like this. The first thing you need to know about oral law is that it was not words. It's not like a code. It's not like a magic formula of words. Moshe Rabbeinu was not given words to remember on Har Sinai, to pass down in these words to the next generation. This we're not going to read all the sources inside, but I want to show you this one. Look at number 4. Avalda. You should know, says Rav Moshe Glasner. We've seen him before. Dehine achiluk hagodol hanigla la'ayim. Kol shebein terush bechtev. La'ayim kol, sorry. Shebein terush bechtev and terush bechtev. The main distinction between Teresh Baal Peh and Teresh Bechtav, which is known to all, is ki Teresh Bechtav nimsir l'moshe mila b'mila. Teresh Bechtav is written word by word. Mi breshit ba'ade eine kol Yisrael, from breshit to the very end. For Teresh Baal Peh nimsir loy ha'inyan. Teresh Baal Peh is ideas, not originally holy words. V'lo ha'milot. And this is so fundamental, and most people don't understand this, that the original, when we talk about Halacha L'Moshe Misinai, when we talk about the original Torah, Shebaal Peh, it wasn't words given to Moshe to say, you pass these words down to Yeshua. It's holy ideas. This is what Chazal said. The Nevi'im, when they gave over Nevuah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu usually says to them, it says, Koi Amar Hashem. The Navi repeats it by the word Kai. What does Kai mean?
Like
thus. Thus. Ka. What does Ka mean? Like this. Kai Amar Hashem means these are the ideas that God gave me in my Nevuah. Okay. The Hoisif Alehim Moshe, but Moshe has one stage further than this, Shinisnaba, that he had a Nevuah, say Chazal, Bekoi, with this, and Ubeze Amar, Adze Hadavar. Moshe sometimes turns around and says, Ze Hadavar. What's the difference between Koi and Ze? What does Ze indicate?
Something specific.
Something specific, and also whenever it says Ze, it's almost like you can point to the thing. You can actually identify the thing. HaChodesh HaZe Lachem Rosh Chazashim. It says, Chazal say, it's like pointing to the moon, saying, look, you can identify. So Moshe Rabbeinu had both kinds of Nevuah. The Koi form, which is the slightly less word by word, and the Ze form, which is very much word by word. And he explains what that means. Rotzalomah, that means Hanaviim lo kiblu hamilas lemasum Yisrael ela ha'inyan. Normal Naviim, Yecheskel, Yishiyahu, etc., never got words to tell the Jewish people. They got ideas to tell the Jewish people. The hey masra es ha'inyan kefi havanasam. They passed over the message according to their understanding. B'lishonam, in their own language, atzmam. Naviim didn't say words to the people that God has said say these words. V'zek koyam Hashem. That's what it means. Koyam Hashem. Aval Moshe, but Moshe hitnava b'koy ubeze hadavar. He had both forms of nevuah. Dehainu Torah shebichtav beze hadavar. Tav is specific, precise. Ze hadavar. V'Torah shebal peh b'koy amar Hashem. This is like beautiful ideas. Torah shebichtav mila b'mila ka'asher kibla. Torah shebichtav, every word is the dvar Hashem. Every word is directly from God. V'Torah shebal peh ha'inyin b'lashon asma. That means that Moshe Rabbeinu is transmitting Torah Shebal Peh to some degree in his own words. About Torah Shebal Peh, pshita she'ein lo meki Hashem milo yismasa ala Moshe. It's absolutely clear you can't say he gave him words. Ki amulet yashalim so rak v'sav. Words can only be in writing. Words can't be in an oral form, in a long code. Ukaasha, and this is very interesting, last sentence. Ukaasha in yanoi, eso ekaasha, einenu royas be'emes. We see clearly the halacha l'Moshe Misina lo nimsa rak ha'inyanim. This idea of halacha to Moshe was the ideas. U'Moshe Rabbeinu masalam mashehevi mikabala Sinai. V'hine kol inyan hanimsa alpeh. Anything that is transmitted orally, b'tiv'ah, by its very nature, munach, the assumption is sheyishuna b'havanaso me'ish le'ish. It will always be slightly changed each transmission that it goes through. Because every single person puts a tiny little bit of themselves, but have on their own understanding, which is specific to them. You see here an amazing thing. The Torah Shebal Peh is so much part of the person, we can see this in the Maharal now, that by definition it takes on some of the nature of that person themselves. I'll give you another marshal which I didn't put on the sheet. You know, it says that Moshe was like the sun, and Yeshua was like the moon. Mm-hmm. You heard that, Moshe? Mm-hmm. And that Moshe was stronger, the light like the sun, and Yeshua was like the moon. What does that Moshe tell you? What do you learn from that? What do you think that's communicating?
That Yeshua
was
a reflection of Moshe.
A reflection of Moshe. So what does that mean? Where was the light coming from?
Moshe.
Was Yeshua generating his own light?
No.
But when you look at the moon, let me ask you a question. What light are you seeing? The light from the moon or the light from the sun? So what are you looking at? Are you looking at the sun or are you looking at the moon? What does it look like the sun?
No.
Does it look like the sun? What does it look like? It looks like itself. Meaning, the light is reflected, but the image that you see is the image of the thing itself. Yeshua is passing on the light, the Torah that Moshe gave him, but it's got Yeshua's character. And the same the next one, the same the next one, the same the next one, the same the next one. Torah Shebichtav is fixed. It's not flexible. Where is it gone? Here we are. It is the Dvar Hashem in every generation. But Torah Shebal Peh is not like that. Yes.
But if you're saying that when something is oral by its very nature, it has a part of the person and it's subject to change, then what about when we learned about Torah Shebichtav and when it was given, and there's an idea that it was oral up
originally,
to the 40th year?
Yeah, there was a certain non-crystallization until the end of the 40th year.
So if it was oral up to the 40th year and then it was written down, so wasn't that implying that there was like some Moshe in the Torah because it was oral up to that point and it's not exactly the word?
No, Hashem did say Moshe.
No, because it's the Chatzima was the idea that it was oral up until that point, and they were having it orally what was going on, and then it was written down.
No, you're right. It was oral in the sense that that's the whole point. When Hashem tells him to write it down, whatever has happened up until now is not relevant anymore. Hashem is now telling him, write this. Zehadavar. This is now, whatever has been up to now has been the Torah before it's fully given. What about the Torah before the Torah was given? We're going to learn when we get to the Abba. The Avraham Avinu also kept the Torah. What Torah did he keep? There was nothing written at all. There was a certain flexibility to it. But the minute that God says to Moshe, right, now write this down, that takes on the, if you like, the fixed nature, and that's coming directly from Hashem. Moshe is not writing down the thing that was oral. Moshe is writing down a new thing that God is telling him. This, from now, is the Torah that you'll give to all generations. That's the point.
Is it possible that the Torah that they kept in the Midbar, which was this oral Torah, is different yes. from the one that was given? 100%!
100%! How did they wear tefillin in the Midbar? When the parshas of the Torah were only given, which are in the tefillin, are only at the end. I mean, how did they do it? Mitzvahs in the Midbar for sure did not work like mitzvahs afterwards. Mitzvahs only really started fully, not at Har Sinai, but once the Torah was fully given at the end of the 40 years. Everything before then is more, if you like, primeval. It's more kind of non-crystallized.
And we'll see, me and Mo,
that's a midrash, okay? I'm not saying they didn't keep anything.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I'm not sure that they, you know...
They kept them.
Exactly. Fine. By the way, the posuk of Lo Yisavashal Gidi B'Chalevi Moi, they only get that after Shavuos. They only get that after Yom Kippur. So you're asking, how do they even know about meat and milk before? So that kind of gets back to the question of Avraham Avinu and how did they know about the Torah as well, which we'll talk about, but we need to go on for this. Yeah,
what you were saying before about how every rag has their own character that's
yes.
sort of... And so that's why you can have different hashkafot can arise
yes.
in Am Yisrael.
Yes.
And they're... all legitimate because
not all legitimate, but there can be more than one which is legitimate.
Okay.
Not everything is legitimate just
right,
because someone
everything.
Said it.
Right, no, of course, not everything, but it's legitimate if it's rooted in Torah.
Yes, it can be legitimate as long as it's not been misunderstood.
Right. Okay.
You can make a mistake. The rabbis can make a mistake. But what he's telling you now is something which I think people don't appreciate. People sometimes ask, well, isn't there a danger of subjectivity? In Torah Shebaal Peh, let's talk about Torah Shebaal Peh. But how do I know that there is no element of subjectivity that's crept into the system? Rav Glasner is telling you, to some degree, there is an essential element of subjectivity that creeps into the system.
Meant to be like a breathing.
Right, so we'll see that as we go in. Now, I'm going to read through every other source, but I wanted to read through that. Let me just go on for now. These are the reasons why the Torah Shebaal Peh has to be Baal Peh. The Maharal, first of all, says that the Torah Shebaal Peh is intimately connected with the person. Look at what he says. Very beautiful idea, number 5. Let's look at the first line. Adidei Torah Shebaal Peh, shehi bepeh ha'adam. Where is the Torah Shebaal Peh?
Yeah.
It comes out of your mouth. But where, if I wanted to locate, it's in your brain. It's you. You are the holiness. You are the kedusha of Torah Shebaal Peh. But Hatorah hi imo legamre. This is the Maharal, number 5. Eino ala klaf ktuva. It's not lying in a cupboard. At the end of the day, the Torah Shebichtav is always going to be detached from you. Why? Because it's written on a cow parchment sitting in a wooden cupboard. How much part of you can that really be? Whereas Torah Shebaal Peh is you. You are the Torah Shebaal Peh. B'tnei atmo rakhi omedet ba'adam v'chein lo karat HaKadosh Baruch Hu im Yisrael Brit im Yisrael ela b'shvil dvarim Shebaal Peh. That's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes the covenant, makes the bond with the Jewish people on Torah Shebaal Peh, because the Torah Shebaal Peh is the chibur. He says, that is the chibur. Where does God enter the human existence? I mean, that's a very interesting question, how the infinite and the divine can, how the infinite and the finite can connect. But from a Jewish perspective, the most intimate connection that you can have is the connection in the brain. The place of you which is the most private and the most you is your brain. If you let something into your brain, then that is a very strong bond. And the Torah Shebaal Peh, which is generated by you, is the strongest bond with God you can have. And that's why learning Torah for Jewish people is not just an exercise in practicality. And you have to communicate that to people. It's an exercise in Ahavas Hashem. Learning Torah is a means of connecting with God. It's perhaps the most religious act that we do in Judaism, which of course raises the whole issue of, well, then women's Torah learning becomes a much more important debate than you might otherwise think. If Torah learning really is centrally the religious act of connection with God, then you have to really now define what is women's role in Torah learning, since it is so central and important, which is a conversation which we have to have elsewhere. But that's something maybe to think about. Yes, Hannah?
But if Torah becomes, and even Torah becomes too subjective, then we lose the feeling of being
the exactly, which is what we're going to come to Rob Berkowitz in about 20 minutes from now. He's going to talk about exactly that. It has to be a balance. You can't let it fly off into subjectivity, otherwise you've lost all connection with any kind of civil.
Too much
100%. You're 100%. Hold that thought. Hold that thought. Hold that thought. By the way, I was once in a shop in Meir Shearim, and there was a guy there stacking the shelves. Big rabbinic-looking guy with a big white beard, stacking the shelves, standing on the svarim to get to the top shelves. I walked into the shop. I said to him, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm stacking the shelves." So I said, "You're standing on the svarim." I decided to be Israeli and kind of aggressive about it. I said, "How can you stand on the svarim? You're stacking the shelves. Why can't you get a ladder?" He looked down on me with disdain. And he said to me, "Mata, I'm a Aretz." Like, "Are you an Amaretz?" I said, "Yeah, all right, maybe I am." So he said to me, "God forbid, I'm not standing on a Chumash. I'm standing on Gemaras." So what's the difference? Where's it coming from? I don't recommend this, by the way. But he said to me, we had a whole discussion about this, that the Kedusha of a Chumash, I keep losing my Chumash, there he is. The Kedusha of a Chumash is the minute you print it, it has the Kedusha. That's it, it's a Chumash, it has the Dvar Hashem in it. But a Gemara is only Kaddish when you open it and start learning it. Because the Kedusha, they don't have Shem Hashem anywhere in it. They don't print Shem Hashem anymore. So we don't do that now, because once you started learning the Gemara now becomes Kaddish. Your Gemara is definitely has Kedusha. But it has Kedusha because you opened it and started learning it. You thought when you were sitting in my Gemara class, you were just opening a book. You weren't. You were turning it on. You were giving it its Kedusha by starting to, because at the end of the day, Torah Shabbat is in the brain. Okay? So there's a difference between the Kedusha of Torah Shmirtav and Torah Shabbat. And that's why the Beis HaLevi, just go over the page, the Beis HaLevi gives this beautiful idea that when the Torah Shabbat was on the Luchos, so it was, our relation to it was much more distant. It's like the relationship between an Aron Kodesh and the Sefer Torah. The Aron Kodesh has Kedusha, but that Kedusha is secondary. It's called a Tashmishei. It's called a Tashmishei Kedusha. It's secondary to the Kedusha. So when the Torah Shebaal Peh was on the Luchos, our relationship was secondary. But now the Torah Shebaal Peh is in us, so what's the image he gives? He says it's like the relationship between the cloth and the ink. The parchment is not secondary to the ink. The parchment is the Torah, itself. And therefore you are not secondary to the Torah Shebaal Peh, you become the Torah Shebaal Peh. And that's why the Gemara says people are ridiculous. They stand up for a Sefer Torah when it comes past and they start kissing it, but they don't stand up for a Talmud Chacham. How ridiculous is that? Who has more Kedusha? Talmud Chacham has more Kedusha than a Sefer Torah. He's a walking Sefer Torah. Yes?
So then, why is it like, why does that whole thing of writing it down itself if it's kind of like...
What are you asking, Abby? Think about what you're asking and then ask it. Michal? Yeah, for sure they do, absolutely. And by the way, it's not all or nothing. We all have Kedusha. Our Kedusha, the divine, the spark of divinity in us is that ability for us to cognate and think and connect with God through our brains. That is the spark of Kedusha in us.
You say that as soon as you start learning any oral Torah, you assume some Kedusha?
No question. No question. Why do you think we make a fuss of kids when they start going to school and when they become bar mitzvah and when they... We treat this very seriously. This is an incredibly increase in the levels of sanctity of the person. Now, obviously, a person is a person from the minute they're born, because they potentially, they have a human neshama from the minute they're born, because they have the potential to develop into that. So we don't treat a one-year-old baby different from a 50-year-old, a woman who's a Talmud Chacham, whatever, a Talmud Yad Chacham. But nevertheless, that's what makes you different from an animal. Let me go on for a second. Now, that's the first reason. So the first reason why Torah Shebaal Peh has to be Baal Peh is because it's so much more intimate. It's your intimate connection with God. Bichtav is much less intimate. Second reason, to maintain a special relationship with God. Beautiful Midrash Tanchuma here in number 8, which says that Moshe 7 is the source that says that people stand up for a Sefer Torah when they don't stand up for a Talmud Chacham. Number 8, the Midrash says that when Moshe Rabbeinu was given the Torah, he wanted to write down the Torah Shebichtav, Torah Shebaal Peh as well. And what did Hashem tell him? No, because why? Do you remember what the Midrash said? Yes?
You were saying that the Torah Shebaal Peh was like our one special like thing that makes us Israel, like all the other nations can have the Torah, but
right.
They don't, and they both try to claim like, oh, we're the chosen nation, but like we know the Torah well, then they don't.
Right. Once we wrote everything down, that it was open to be taken, it was taken by the other nations. Many nations have taken the Torah Shebichtav and claimed that they are the new Israel. We were chosen, now they got chosen. And the next guy say, well, they were chosen, now we got chosen. Okay? How many people call themselves the new Israel? That we are the new Israel?
Yeah, but if those people actually believe, then I don't know what kind of God they believe in, because they believe in a very fickle God.
Okay, that's a whole other question. The question is, can you lose the relationship or not? It says in the Torah many times that however badly we behave, God will never reject us and start all over again. So they just kind of ignore that bit and decided that God did reject us. But at the end of the day, Torah Sheval Peh remained a Jewish thing, to the point that the attitude of the non-Jewish world to Torah Sheval Peh was extremely vicious and visceral. When the Christians took out their, if you like, anger against the Jews, who they claim were rejected by and themselves rejected God, their anger was vented almost entirely on the Talmud, on the Torah Sheval Peh. And to the point that we actually had to stop calling it Talmud. That's why we stopped calling it Talmud. Because they didn't let us call it the teaching, the learning. We had to start calling it Gemara. That was a church sensitivity. And they burned the Talmud by the wagon load. And therefore the Torah Sheval Peh became the symbol of very much our independence, our distinction from the non-Jewish world. The Christians don't have Torah Sheval Peh, the Muslims don't have Torah Sheval Peh. They all have to some degree Torah Shebichtav, which they do with whatever they want.
Wait.
Yes.
What makes Torah Sheval Peh special?
We have the keys to uncode the text. That's what the Midrash is saying. If you don't have the keys to uncode the text, you're never going to be able to really connect with it.
So you're saying they adapt Torah Sheval Peh as their own?
Yes.
But they don't have
Torah Sheval Peh.
So they take everything Torah Sheval Peh literally then?
Either that, or they take it all allegorically. They have to have some system.
Don't they make their own Torah Sheval Peh? Quran, or what's the New Testament?
Every different Christian.
Isn't that their Torah Sheval Peh?
No. They have the text.
That's their Bichtav.
They have the Bichtav, but they don't have a concept of oral law. In fact, the Christians rejected the concept of the Torah as law. It was the Torah as law, they said, that caused us all the problem. And they took the Torah itself and they turned it into something other than a book of law. They took it into a different way of connecting with God. Completely. And Islam, by the way, rejects the Torah Shebichtav as well to a large degree. Islam says that they don't accept so large parts of what we have in the Chumash. They have their own ideas about that, which I'm not going to get into right now. The Rambam says if you're debating Chumash, you can debate with Christians, even though from a Jewish perspective, maybe that's more of a likely to be Avodah Zarah. You can debate with Christians because they take the Torah Shebichtav very seriously. But you can't debate with Muslims because they don't treat Torah Shebichtav in the same way. For the Muslims, the Torah Shebichtav is all part of the Jewish conspiracy.
They base their Quran off of.
It's not based off Torah Shebichtav. They hold the Torah Shebichtav is part of a Jewish conspiracy, and really it was Yishmael that was on the Akedah, and this and that and the other. Leave aside the fact that we have Torah Shebichtav going back hundreds of years before Islam was ever thought of. It doesn't matter because it was all a conspiracy. Like, there was never a temple on Temple Mount. It's just a Jewish conspiracy. Where does all the archaeology come from? It's all part of the conspiracy.
Paranoid much?
I mean, you laugh, but it's real. It's all part of the conspiracy, and it's built very much into the religious perspective. No, no.
No.
No, because but one of the reasons why every single archaeological dig in Israel is controversial, and whenever they're digging stuff up in different places, the Arabs get very upset, is because every single piece of evidence that comes out of the ground
disproves their entire religion.
Right. It's I don't know about the entire religion, but it reveals this claim as being ridiculous, and that's why Temple Mount is such an important place. That's why all of these places are very important. Iru David that we're going on Friday. That's why there's so much opposition to that, because the narrative is that there was never anything there. Yes.
Don't they believe in all our Nevi'im though?
No, not in the way they're written in our book.
They take
some of them. Yes, some of them. No.
They believe that they were right for that time.
No, they believe that they were Islamic. the Christians held that the Nevi'im were Christian, the Islams held that the Nevi'im were Muslim, and that we are the ones that messed it all up. Okay, I'm not getting into a debate about comparative religion now, which is not for now, but I need to go on. But one thing is for sure, it's the Torah Shebal Peh, look at number 9 for a second, Ki al pi ha-mishneh, says the Yalkut again, the Yalkut Shemoni, al pi ha-mishneh v'hatamah sheheh mavdilim bein Yisrael u'bein umas ha-olam. That is the Havdalah between the two. Now, I'm going to go on because there's a lot more to say. Reason number 3. Written texts are ambiguous. If there's a choice between something oral, remember, oral doesn't mean words. Oral means ideas. What's clearer? Let's say I'm trying to speak to Joy, and I'm trying to check that she gets an idea clear. So I discuss it with her, and she discusses it back with me, and we debate it and talk about it. And after 5 or 6 months of discussing this idea with her, I say to her, Joy, we've now talked about it so much, I'm absolutely convinced that you totally got it. Now you can go and teach it to somebody else. That is much, much, much more accurate than if I wrote it in a book, gave it to Joy to read, and now she's going to read it and teach it to someone else. Why? Because whatever she thinks I wrote in the book, maybe that's what I intended, maybe that's not what I intended. Once you write something down, it opens it up to interpretation in a way that an oral system, which is not a textual system, but an idea system, in other words, I don't care what words Joy uses to teach Torah Shebal Peh to the next generation. She can use her own words. If they invent new technology, she can use that as a marshal. I don't care about the words. I just want to check that she has the idea straight. That's much more accurate. That's why svarim, books, by definition, have always caused us trouble. And we don't like writing things down. The chumash we can write down, because the Dvar Hashem is infinite and has within it every single possible meaning that it needs to have. Whereas a human book is always going to be unclear. Yes?
Okay, so there's so many different. Okay,
think about it. That's why I brought you down when it says this famous source in number 11, and it brings the posik here from Koheles, Amri of Abba Sedadunia. Sedadunia is his name, okay. Im Yomelecha Adam Lamaloi Nitna Bichsav, Divrei Sofrim. If anyone ever asks you, why wasn't the oral law given in writing? Kashem Shin Nitna Divrei Torah, just like the written law was. Amrlo, you can say to him the following. The Fishei Esha Lichtoi Kol Dvarim. You just can't write everything down. You can't write everything down. He quotes the Pasuk in Koheles. Asoi svarim harba en kates. There's no end of svarim. There's no end of svarim. She'ilu bata lichtov dvarim en kates v'sov l'dvarim la'asoi svarim. That's why the Sefer Ikrim in number 12 says whenever you write a book, you now need a commentary as to how to understand the book. And you need a commentary on a commentary. And then a commentary on a commentary. And he says, and that's exactly what happened. We ended up with a Chumash, we wrote the Mishnah down, we needed a commentary on the Mishnah, which was the Talmud. And then you have Rashi, which is another book, which is a commentary on the Talmud. And then you have Tosfos, which is another book, which is a commentary on Tosfos. And then you need Achronim, which are comments on Tosfos. And then in the end you have like 25 books. When all you needed, actually, at the beginning, was just a clear debate between two people to get the idea across. Now, for various reasons, we'll see, we had to stop this process of oral law. So now what have we got? Now we have a Talmud, which is frozen in time, which has become a text, which is the best option given the alternatives, but now we're stuck with a Talmud. So if I now want to understand the concepts of Jewish law, Torah Shebal Peh, I have to get myself into the mindset of a 5th century Babylonian farmer to start understanding the concepts. So why on earth do I need to start learning Aramaic, understanding how cows gore other cows, how crops are grown in Middle Eastern cultures in the 5th century? Why the heck do I care about that? Just give me the Torah in language I understand. Talk to me about, you know, cars. Talk to me about iPods. Talk to me about downloading stuff on a USB, on a disk. Talk to me about... The answer is we can't do that anymore. It's now you have to get into the language of the Talmud. That wasn't ideal. It's not as clear. You can make it clear, but you need an awful lot of commentaries. Yes?
Is that why a lot of the commentaries on like these things are very long and they repeat their ideas multiple times to kind of more like...
Right, and the later you go, the longer it gets and the less accurate it gets. Meaning, 3 words of Rashi, we are medayik in exactly what he says. People think commentaries which are written in the 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th centuries, and we're not medayik to that degree. They take a lot longer to say the same amount because you need more and more and more and more commentary.
Why do we read so much into it?
Well, because the earlier it is, the more accurate and condensed it is, the later it is, it becomes more and more wordy and more wordy. Therefore, the Gemara we will read a lot into, the Rambam less so, you know, a 19th century commentary even less so, and a modern commentary hardly anything at all.
Is it because back in the day,
totally.
The average man who read Rashi would just be able to understand better.
Totally. And not just the average man who read Rashi, but Rashi himself was able to say more in less words. Because of his closeness to the Masorah, because of his inherent...
Can you ever imagine that we would be here today?
That's a great question. What would he imagine? Like, you know, how many books did Rashi have in his library? He had a Gemara, had some Ga'onim, a Tanakh. You know, how many shelves could he have had? 5? 10? Like, if Rashi walked into a modern day, into the Hebrew University Library or something like that, what would Rashi say? Like, oh my goodness, what's going on? Like, where did all these books come from? The answer is, well, books make books make books. Have a look at number 13. Just 1 second. Possibly yes, possibly no. Don't worry about it, Mina. It's fine. Look at number 13. The Ani Omer, this is a very interesting comment from the Sma, which is one of the commentaries on Shulchan Aruch. He says almost in a frustrated way, the Ani Omer shigam mi haytai meloi ratz Hashem yisbarach sheyichtav v'otor shebal peh. God didn't want us to write Torah shebal peh. Mipnei shehadava nichtav lefaneinu yishtanu boi ha-peirushim shalav. Because there's so many different peirushim on it. The ilu hayon loy nichtava, if we had only just got avoided writing the oral law, if we could have just done what I described between me and Joy and just had a proper oral conversation so that she got it, in words, there wouldn't be so much disagreement. We wouldn't have to spend our whole lives in confusion trying to work out what the halacha is. We could spend our time doing something else. That's an interesting comment. He's frustrated by the fact that a written system ends up causing confusion. So if anyone ever asks you, what is more accurate, the written law or the oral law? So obviously if you think of oral law like broken telephone, it took me a long time to work out that there's a difference between James telephone and broken telephone. Okay. But either way, if you think of it like telephone, the whole point of telephone is, or Chinese whispers if you're English, the whole point of the game is that you have a code. You have to get the code right. You have to get the words right. That's why we worry the words get garbled. The whole point is that's not what Torah Shebal Peh was. It wasn't magic words. Yes, Ilan?
But then it's still ideas, and anytime anyone gives over an idea,
and that's exactly what we want it to do, within reason. In other words, yes, we can't avoid an element of subjectivity, but not just we can't avoid it, but we want it as long as there are checks and balances. In other words, we need to... First of all, it's not random people. That's an absolutely important point you make, even though you're making the opposite point. It's not random people. We allow Torah Shebal Peh to be transmitted by people who are highly qualified, highly ethically trained as well. And these are not random people that we don't know about. Could have been any old Joe. These are people who, at the end of the day, are the best trained human beings to be able to do this. But at the end of the day, it's always a human process.
But then
people like us have the potential to be that. But we are not. We would not have been part of the Masorah in that sense. The Masorah is being passed down by the Gedolei Hador, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the best trained Jews in the land. Okay? Therefore, they are the best people to be responsible for the Masorah. But of course, everybody's learning, but at the end of the day, these checks and balances exist. So random people is a good comment, because it's exactly the opposite of what it was. It was Dafka, not random people. But I want you to see Rav Berkowitz. Have a look at number 14, 15, 16, because these words need a little bit of proper attention. The Sefer HaIkrim says, again, we saw this source before, that what Moshe Rabbeinu got was much more of a Torah Shebal Peh, much more of ideas, much more general principles for the details to be worked through. And I want you to read with me 15 and 16. Rav Eliezer Berkowitz, has anyone ever heard of Rav Eliezer Berkowitz? Okay, that's because he died probably 30, 40 years ago. He was also a very controversial figure. By the end of his life, he said some things that people got very excited about and they felt were very halachically fringe maybe. But he wrote some extremely important works. He was a student of the Sri De'esh. He was one of the great Talmudic thinkers in Russia and then in England. Then he went to Chicago. He was in Skokie for most of his life. So I'm not getting into all the controversial stuff now. He wrote some very, very good stuff. And he wrote some stuff which was more kind of, as it were, you know, fringe. But we have, for example, in the library upstairs, God, Man and History. If you want to understand what it is, why we keep halacha, the philosophy of halacha. In the 20th century, there were two major thinkers that didn't just talk about what is halacha, but why. Why keep halacha? One was Rav Soloveitchik, and one was Rav Berkowitz. And God, Man and History is very much a book that if this is something that interests you, that you should go and read. It's not even a long book, it's about 100 pages. You can read it over a Shabbos, and we have it in the library. So he wrote another book called Not in Heaven, when he talks about Torah Sheba'al Peh. And that was actually, towards the end of that book, is one of the places he gets a bit more controversial, when he talks about what he feels the halachic process, where it should go. Okay? I'm just telling you that so that you're aware of it. If you quote him, somebody might raise an eyebrow and say, that's interesting. But on this, I think he's absolutely helpful. Very, very to the point. Look at number 15. Why doesn't somebody read this for me? Save my poor old voice. Adele, please. A bit slower, because I can't hear things that quickly. And louder.
Yes, sir. How to face the confrontation between the text and the actual life situation. How to resolve the problems arising out of the confrontation is the task of the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral.
So the Torah Sheba'al Peh has to make the Torah practical and real. Carry on.
This second Torah, ever since the days of Moshe, handed down from generation to generation. Accompanying the Torah Shavitah, the written word, along the journey of realization in the innumerable concrete situations, throughout the Jewish people passes in the courses of its history. It is the wisdom of Torah implementation in the daily life of the Jewish people. Make the Torah Torah Chaim, living, teaching, and relevant law.
What does Chaim mean?
Yeah.
Alive. But what does it mean when we say Mayim Chaim? Torah Chaim. What is Mayim Chaim? Water, which is? No, but Mayim Chaim is a phrase that we use for a certain kind of mayim. What kind of mayim is Mayim Chaim? Moving. Who said moving? Moving, flowing, dynamic, bubbling. Mayim Chaim is a spring, as opposed to Mei Mikveh. Mei Mikveh is stagnant, gathered together water. Mayim Chaim is a halachic concept. For some kinds of Torah, you need Mayim Chaim. Torah Chaim is a Torah which is dynamic, which is moving, which is not static, which in every generation can apply itself and reapply itself and reapply itself, because at the end of the day, something stayed the same, but something's changed. And life is not the same in every generation, and you need a Torah which on the one hand can root everything in a firm, fixed, objective reality, but you also need a Torah which can move the agenda on and introduce a level of subjectivity where needed to make the Torah applicable. You need both of those things. You need both of those Torahs. And he says, this is the dream team of Torah Shebi'al Peh and Torah Sheba'al Peh. Yes?
And as students
use
the Torah, they
end
with people who are truth-objective. I I'm going to raise my comment again. We lose the feeling that we're being...
Absolutely. 100%. But what is your alternative? At the end of the day, the Torah was given by God for man, and Lo Bashamayim Hi. It is now in the hands of human beings. I cannot have a Torah which is constantly transmitted to me in every generation by God. No system of thought on the human planet, whether it's religious, secular, exists where people are constantly renewed with their revelation with God. Everything has to be human-based to some degree. So the best I can do is try and minimize the subjectivity and maximize the if you like, the authenticity. But I don't want it to be so static and so stagnant that it can no longer adapt in any way.
But why today do we lose that feeling as if we're being commanded by God?
Because Torah... Well, one second. What did you ask? I thought I had to answer a question. I thought you asked.
We lose the feeling that, like, when we do mitzvot, it's like, you know, I'm more like...
That's a separate... I think it's a psychological question. How you feel when you do a mitzvah is a product of 1,000 different things. And that's not what we're talking about. I mean, that's a very good question. How do I feel when I do mitzvahs? But you are a complicated combination of emotion, psychology, intellectual, we all are. I'm asking much more of an abstract intellectual question. What is Torah about? Leave aside how we feel about it when we actually do it for now, although I'm not taking that point away. But the point about objective subjective is not relevant to how you feel. It's an intellectual point. Ilana, you had a question which I never really asked.
Okay,
So look at number 16. That's the point of Torah Shabbat. Who's going to read number 16? Yeah, Hannah, why don't you read number 16 slowly, loudly, clearly, and because this is a very important source and it has some fantastic one-liners.
Kant was of the opinion that man knows he is duty-bound to obey a universal system of law, but does not understand the source of that law.
Who was Kant? Philosophy, Immanuel Kant, late 18th century philosopher. Okay, very much part of the modern system of philosophy. He answered some of the skeptics that came in the 17th century. Kant is a very important modern philosophical thinker. Carry on.
Kant is able to write, "The supreme principle of morality I shall, therefore, call the principle of the autonomy of the will, to distinguish it from all other principles, which I shall call principles
of heteronomy." Don't worry about the word so much, but autonomy, what is autonomy? What does nomi mean? Nomi means laws or rules. So autonomy means, where do those rules come from?
Yourself.
So heteronomy means, hetero means from an other. Okay? Hetero means other. So heteronomy is where the law comes from outside me. Autonomy is where the law comes from inside me. He says the Western world is based on the concept of autonomy. Where does our law come from? It comes from us. Carry on. We, the people. Carry on.
Needless to say, a law commanded by God, usually referred to as
theonomous, meaning the law comes from theos, meaning God.
There's one form of heteronomy.
Yeah, clearly God's law comes from outside me. It doesn't come from inside me. Carry on.
The fact is that there is no such thing as the will of man.
Or the will of man. There's no one will of man.
Man, as a creator of his values, just does not exist. There is no man in the abstract. There are only men, each claiming the authority of the autonomous will. Autonomy thus degenerates into everyone doing his own thing.
Which is partly your question that you asked before. It just becomes totally subjective.
The result of the social and international...
He's not yet distinguishing between the two. He's saying that if you have a system of law which is rooted in autonomy, meaning we make up the laws, there is no way to stop it spinning out of control into something which becomes decadent and corrupt. Because if we decide what we want to do is right because we want to do it, then we can justify anything, which is basically how society works. Whenever we decide in society that something is right, we allow it. Irrespective of why we think it's right. Okay? That's why the laws change. 50 years ago, if you took someone with a heartbeat and you cut them open and took their organs out, you were a murderer. Okay? If their heart was beating, you were a murderer. Today, the same person in the same medical state, you could cut them open, take out their organs, and you're a hero. And you just gave you gave five other people their life because you took out the organs, the guy's an organ donor. What changed? Why was this act murder 60 years ago? So you get the chair for it. And the same act today is not murder. It's called being a health professional. The answer is we decided to change the law. That this, we don't think this is murder anymore. We think this is okay. Who said we could do that? We said we could do that. It's autonomy. Now, this is the clincher. Carry on, Hannah.
If then we concentrate on heteronomy in the sense of the revealed system of law, the confrontation between autonomy and theonomy appears in a new sense. It is the collision between a relativism that leads to a social as well as international decadence, and a barren fundamentalism that stifles human nature.
In other words, if you take each to the extreme, you get something very unpleasant. Autonomy, in its extreme, means we end up doing whatever we want, and therefore we end up doing a lot of stuff which is not good for us in the long term. Theonomy, if we take God's law in the extreme, it becomes strict, fundamentalist. God says to do this, it doesn't apply in any different way, in any different generation. There's no way that we can actually allow it to develop and adapt. It just becomes too stagnant and frozen. Carry on.
In the morality of the covenant, theonomy and autonomy serve together as a common purpose.
And this is his beautiful chiddush, which is the Torah Shebichtav is theonomy. It comes from God. It's fixed. It's the Devar Hashem. That is the red line that we can't cross. Torah Shebaal Peh, to a large degree, is autonomy. Yes, there are rules that come down Mesinai, but it's to a large degree, it has a human input. And we need that. And God wants that to exist side by side with the Torah Shabbat staff so that the two together can become the perfect combination of having clear red lines that don't allow us to go beyond the point that we can't, but within those red lines to make the law applicable, to make it Torah Chaim. Just finish off, because we're going
to get light. The supreme principle of the law to which a man is subject is the honor. Its ultimate source of authority being the will of God. the interpretation of the law and its applications to innumerable and forever changing life situations are autonomous. Theonomy liberates the human will from the potential destructive relativism of subjectivity. Human autonomy protects the absoluteness of the law against the occasional negative consequences of its time-alienated objectivity.
Now that, I think, is a beautiful sentence. It's a complex sentence, but that should be probably written on the top of the Beit HaMidrash. I'll read it again now. Theonomy liberates the human will from the potentially destructive relativism of its subjectivity, meaning the idea of the Dvar Hashem, of the Torah Shebichtav. Don't pack away yet, not finished yet. The Torah Shebichtav stops us from destroying ourselves in relativism, but human autonomy protects the absoluteness of the law against the occasional negative consequence of time alienated of its guilty. Stops it from being too alienated, too objective, too unchanging. I'll finish off, excuse me, Hannah. Through halacha, the word from Sinai has become the way of life of the Jewish people throughout history. And I think these two paragraphs from Rav Berkovitz need to be reviewed and thought about more. Because he's saying that one of the key reasons why Torah Shebaalpeh has to be Baalpeh is that it introduces a constantly developing and changing dynamism within the principle of halacha. Now, that has limits. It is not limitless, and that's an important point. But that dynamism is something that we have lost now that we no longer have a Torah Shebaalpeh. And that is something that we will return to once we once again have a Torah Shebaalpeh. But one of the sources of frustration to some degree in the system of halacha is that we've lost some of the beauty of this dynamism because of the fact that we live in Golas. So next time you daven Shmona Esrei and you take three steps back and you say Sheibani Beis Hamikdash V'mheira V'yameinu V'sein Chelkeinu V'sorasecha, please give us back our Torah, you'll know a little bit more why the fact that we're in Golas has taken away from us the Torah that we really wanted, which is the Torah that we've been describing today. Now I do want to finish the sheet next time a little bit, so bring it back with you. I want to finish a couple of things, but of course we will go on and talk about other things as well. Okay, have a lovely day.